Good evening. Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. Look forward to our time together. Let's pray before we even begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good and gracious God who has left us so well equipped and blessed in our lives here. I pray that you'll bless our evening together, Lord. I pray that it's profitable, that it's encouraging, and that we'd be able to encourage each other in your truth. We love you, Lord, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to the Spiritual Disciplines, a four-part series looking at the spiritual disciplines. So here's the agenda. And this is going to be the agenda for the 4 weeks that we're together, not just tonight. Let me get it all up there. Okay, there it is. All right, so why we're doing it, this is the agenda for tonight, I'm sorry. The expectations will cover the whole 4 weeks. So tonight I want to talk about why we're doing this, why it's important, why it might be worthwhile. Expectations, what you'd expect to gain out of it tonight in the next 3 weeks. And then tonight we'll get into some definitions and a biblical basis and the kind of a historical look at it to give some ecclesiastical context. Like, how is the church, why is it more prominent now? What does it look like over the centuries of the church experience with the spiritual disciplines? So, I trust you did your read-aheads. You submitted all your questions already. You don't have the textbooks. There's a big stack of them out back. I'm just kidding. There's no requirement like that. But what I do ask of you, if you haven't done it yet, no, don't worry. There's none of that. None of that. So we're at the end of the school year. We're at the end of the school year. No more homework. No more testing. But I do ask, for real, that as you, if you haven't done so tonight, by all means in the coming weeks, come with your thoughts, your testimony concerning the spiritual disciplines, especially if maybe you kind of see where this is going tonight, so we can dialogue a little bit and you can share with everybody here, you know, your thoughts and experience and scriptures with it. So to start, the impetus, why this? By no means am I the expert on spiritual disciplines. I'm simply a pilgrim that's been pretty intrigued by them lately and think that it's certainly worthwhile and encouraging to dive into it. So that's what I want to do together. Recently, maybe 2 years ago, read John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way. And that was kind of like I found it interesting and I really kind of dived into it and looked at his sources and kind of backtracked and saw that starting around the 70s and 80s is when literature started being produced on this specific topic. But of course, the spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible and prayer are as old as can be. You know, Moses was doing that, okay? So these aren't, spiritual disciplines aren't something new, but as far as a topic and why it was treated kind of as this, here's Christianity, here's this thing called spiritual disciplines, I was piqued. Like, why are we considering it like this separate discussion? So that's kind of why I got into it a little bit and started having conversations with folks about it. And I found that people are all over the place. You know, some people are really well familiarized with some of the first folks to write about this topic, kind of like in the 70s, like Richard Foster. And then some folks are like, what are spiritual disciplines? What do you mean by that? You know, so there's kind of the broad spectrum of experience with this. So I thought it would be really profitable that we can get together and go through this together. So as far as expectations go, you can expect tonight to reflect on the historical to the contemporary ecclesiastical context. You also get a small review of kind of the scriptural and theological basis for the spiritual disciplines so that you can see isn't some random idea. It is rooted in scripture. And then over the coming weeks, you'll gird your own convictions and thoughts, ideally share those with each other, and you'll be able to edify each other and promote a dawdling faith. So these kind of go hand in hand. I remember when we were going through that, sometimes it's like, all right, abide in Christ. I'm like, that's good. How do I do that? Walk, and that's what you developed. And so I saw that this really correlated well with it. So you'll see some of that as well. So what do we mean by spiritual disciplines? There's lots of ways that it has been defined. And I'll read those to you. This is Kevin DeYoung. He calls them grace-based habits for knowing God better. Grace-based habits for knowing God better. Dallas Willard, one of the earlier guys to write about this, said, They are intentional activities modeled by Jesus that create space for inner transformation by the Holy Spirit. Another definition, they're means of grace that place us before God so he can transform us. And then one of the latest to write on, David Mathis, calls them simply habits of grace. That's not an exhaustive list. There's many other definitions you can find about spiritual disciplines. So by spiritual, what do we mean by spiritual? We just mean that they're pertaining to the whole self. You know, we are a body and a spirit. We're not trying to divide these two or say there's a spirit and a soul. We're taking the approach there's a body and a spirit, and the spirit is everything immaterial about a person. So this would include your soul, your feelings, your thoughts, your convictions. And by disciplines, we mean what discipline means. Self-control, training, order, a volitional act of your will. Some examples. We're not going to even get really into the spiritual disciplines to the coming weeks, but we are talking about things like prayer, fasting, service, even solitude, confession, things like that. And you'll see that there's all kinds of lists of spiritual disciplines. Some would like to say there's really only three. Oh, no, there's 24. And then some even say anything can be a spiritual discipline if it fits certain criteria. But that is what we mean, something that embodies the body and spirit for the sake of transformation. Some linchpins of Scripture. Jesus talked to, there's, we're going to quote Jesus, Joshua, Paul, Joshua 1:8, meditate on this law day and night. And Deuteronomy 6:7, when you sit, when you stand, when you walk, when you lay down, bind these things to your forehead. And of course, we don't mean, some folks took that to mean, you place it on your forehead and there I've achieved what Moses is getting at. But a spiritual discipline perspective says, well, you're doing that for the sake of transformation. You're letting the word of God transform your thoughts. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. Romans 8:13, live by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 12:1, renew your minds. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. And then my favorite section, and we'll read this one in total, is in Colossians. But does anyone have, off the top of your head, does anyone have another passage that comes to mind that would support that idea of training yourself to godliness? I left out a handful. Any come to mind off the top of your head? Yeah, put on. If you have your Bible on you, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. No, we cited it just this morning, but this one, as I surveyed these passages, this is a spiritual disciplines series, but we could go through so many passages and expound, but this is going to be our kind of our anchor. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at 1 through 17. And as we're reading it, what I'd like you to look out for is a series of verbs, call them commands or instructions, to do this or to not do that. So you're looking for those, and you're also looking out for actualities, like things that are real. So either they're past tense, they happened, or it's just a theological statement. This is the case. So I'll read through it and just let those things kind of ping on two little tickers. You know, all right, there's another do this, don't do that, and then here's a reality of our current state. So chapter 3, verse 1, I'm in the CSB. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. if any has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you are also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isn't it beautiful? So if you were, I don't know, did anybody actually count? Do you have a number? There's at least 11 like active verbs, put on, put to death, do this, stop doing that. But then there's also at least 5 statements of fact. And so I love that he kind of goes back and forth. Like, since this reality is true, you've already put on the new self, but apparently there's more. Because you've done that, you need to be renewed. You need to put to death these things because your life is hidden with Christ. And he goes back and forth. And he also kind of pivots a little bit too with putting off negative things, putting on positive things. And it's almost like a moral address. Here's moral behaviors. You know, stop, don't lie. Love, right? But then he has these more, I won't say passive, but receptive things. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Or be thankful. Or then it turns corporal, like admonish each other. Sing to each other. Have gratitude in your hearts. So this passage, I mean, like we've mentioned a dozen of them, it's just so key to the idea that we are saved. It's a fact. We are justified. But there's another element of God's grace that is transforming us even now in this life. And we are being told to participate in that transformation. So there's our biblical anchoring, if not in a dozen other places, Colossians 3. But I was the reason I want to talk about the history of it too is because I figured a question in my head. It took me a while to answer. Why the need for spiritual disciplines? Where did this vacuum come from that we need people to write books to say, listen, you need to work on being sanctified, pray, and here's how you can develop your prayer life. You know, like, why did we need that? So I kind of backtracked a little bit, like, where did these things start? What was available at the time? And even Dallas Willard says in the opening of his book, Spirit of the Disciplines, that there's no literature available on this, practically none, for the last 50 plus years. And even folks that are critical of him agreed, like, yeah, there's not. And they say maybe for good reason. But, you know, there's just this gap. I just started going back and trying to trace it. So as we go through this history, I said from Constantine to Foster the Quaker, and I'll admit that's really just, I thought it was funny to go from an iron-fisted Roman emperor to a Quaker, you know, a pacifist. But I think there are those are still good points of reference. So if we back up, of course, Jesus, his message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he said a lot. But practicing the way or following him, he invited people to follow him and live like him. And surely the early Christians understood what that meant and developed that. But it wasn't long before Christianity went from a movement to an establishment, an institution, the Roman Catholicism, as we'd call it now. And as we talk about history, of course, I have to admit we are going to be biased as we look through this because history goes in 1,000 directions and you can only talk about one at a time. So I'll admit freely that we are going to be ignoring certain veins of church history because we have to. If we're going to talk about it at all, you can't talk about it all at once. Okay, so if you have something that's pertinent or like, well, you really can't leave this out, by all means, throw your hand up, help me out with this. Another thing we have to admit is, or not admit, but just to note, is there seems to be like an ebb and flow. It's kind of a neat paradigm to look at church history especially. It seems to go from a movement to an institution, movement, institution. Bruce Shelley uses that paradigm as he goes through his church history studies, and it's kind of a neat way to think about it. So right away, the Catholic Church would be the institution after the movement, then the Reformation, a movement, and there's little versions of that too. So you'll see a little bit of that as we kind of trace this. So starting with Roman Catholicism, I don't know if we have, that's backwards, all right. So it became an established religion. It was a state religion. We're all the same. And just a note, we can always take that for granted. You know, it's easy in a Protestant setting to be critical of the Catholic Church, and they certainly merit plenty of it. But That is where everybody comes from. That's where all the doctrine was coming from. I talked to students about it, and I say the church, and like when I mean that, if we're talking pre-Reformation, there was one church, you know? So I would like to think of it, there was this beautiful time in the church history where it was unified and developing. I'm talking first, second, third century. But when we come up to the eve of the Reformation, gotten a little ugly. There were some things that were going wrong. But two things I wanted to highlight in Roman Catholicism were monasticism. I guess Antony of Egypt is considered one of the first, but this idea that we need to be alone. We need to cut ourselves off from the world. I want to be alone. For instance, this St. Antony lived in a cave alone. And it was the idea of, you know, like the rich man who sold everything, or be still and know that I am God. Some of those passages, but he said, well, I'm going to resign myself from this world and live alone. And that's how I'm going to grow in my spiritual life and commune with God, kind of pulling yourself away from what the church body, what we think is so important. And there was some influence, Gnostic type influence, asceticism, that material is bad, spirit is good, someone reject everything material. So that was an idea that certainly began to flourish before the Reformation, and mysticism. An experiential type of knowledge of God. Gregory of Nyssa is perhaps the poster child for that when it began. And both of these guys are in the second, third century. So it's early on, but all the way for the next 1,000 years, it was a robust practice, monasteries and mysticism. But then the Reformation happened. And that resulted in a few changes in the church at large. A few changes, to put it lightly. I have a list of things I think are pertinent to this discussion, but of course, if you have some other, like, well, this also changed or developed, again, please speak up. So the solas, I think it was already on one slide, and I'll flesh those out in terms of the spiritual disciplines. Faith, the sola alone, faith alone, there was a rejection of this auto-effectual means of grace. The just shall live by faith. Yeah, that's Martin Luther's pivotal passage. Salvation is not our journey. It's not received through enough faith. So by faith alone, they mean you're not participating in these means of grace, as I used the term earlier. We believe they can commute grace, that God can work through these practices. It's not a guarantee. You can't read your Bible and then say, all right, here's my spiritual meter, it's going up. And that was an idea. If I embrace more ascetic practices, I am inherently more spiritual. If I participate in the sacraments in the church, that is a means of grace. It's automatic. It does not matter perhaps how I feel or think about it. Sola Fide rejected that. And of course, these are codified as the five solas at some later point. But Sola Scriptura, another one. Extra Sola Scriptura, that the Bible is alone sufficient for life and godliness. We embrace all these today. But what this butted its head against was this idea that there are extra biblical practices that aren't just good, but even necessary. So you'll see traces of this even in current publications of spiritual disciplines, where you're like, well, that's not scripturally mandated, or that's not even precedent in scripture. And then you have to weigh the decision, like, is this still worthwhile pursuing and embracing? But the Reformation kind of laid the groundwork for scripture is what we need. Christ alone. Emphasis was placed on the person of Christ rather than on our own personal holiness pursuit to get to God. We're kind of comfortable with that. We love Jesus, right? But you can even see it with the monastic movement. I'm not going to say the Catholics don't love Jesus. They just love a lot more than Jesus. they do. So they would see, you almost get the sense, even in reading them, that it's about their relationship to God. How can I become more holy and have a better communion with God? Rather than placing everything in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There was a hierarchical breakdown, an institutional breakdown. We're a non-denominational church ourselves. I won't speak for everyone here, but we're not into that extreme hierarchies of the church. And so the reformers were still interested in the fellowship of the local assembly, or at least that idea became more popular. It wasn't about, we're not papist anymore. There was a wedge driven between privatization and asceticism, and the embrace of a fellowship and the material world. Creation is good. God made a good and beautiful creation. Cutting ourselves off from that is not a mark of spirituality, and we understand the importance of life together. So we push back against that monastic idea. And there's a new focus on means of grace. There may not be the 100 practices anymore, but for sure we have prayer, reading God's word, and fellowship of the saints. And those, you see those become kind of central in the practice of Christians in the Protestant Reformation. So that's, I think that's where it kind of exploded. You know, the flame was lit, and it just continued to grow. The Counter-Reformation, a little pushback, and this is where I see the first spark of spiritual disciplines treated as this subset idea, and that's because you had St. Ignatius of Loyola, and he was the Society of Jesus founder, the Jesuit. Him and his six companions founded that movement, that order, and he produced a work called Spiritual Exercises, in which he outlined a series of things that you do that facilitate your spiritual growth. And he was a Catholic. He loved the Pope, but he also loved the idea of being practical and not just working on his own individual sanctification, if you call it that, within the Catholic Church. He wanted to go out and actually live the faith and spread the gospel, yes, but of course under the orders of the Pope. That was chief in his mind. But he produced this work that he had folks practice. And to this day, it's still practiced at things like spiritual retreats where you have this limited time together. They go through his spiritual exercises, which they aren't that weird. I mean, I've read them. They have things like those Lectio Divina type practices, but it's just a structured time of meditation. It wouldn't be any different if, you know, our teens go to a summer camp and they say, all right, for this next hour, for the first 15 minutes, I want you to focus on the life of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to focus on his death and burial and resurrection. Now I want you to focus on your life in Christ. You know, it's a structured approach to it. And it was a very disciplined regimen to their lifestyle. But he was still within the Catholic Church. The Puritans, they, like the Reformers, they did not have a sharp divide between their practical living and their doctrine. They were the same thing. And I think that's why there's this not... They're not producing books necessarily on, here's the spiritual disciplines. You know, here's how you practice these things. They wrote about all of them. But to them, there wasn't a division between what they believed and how they lived their life. And I can't speak for you guys, but I know that I've had that issue. I mean, even in Bible college, I love systematic theology. That was it for me. And I ate it up. And if someone were to talk about, yeah, but how are you living your life? How are you working out your salvation? I'm like, I don't know, you want to argue about Calvinism or something? Like, that's it, because I'm a believer. God is transforming me, that's good. My focus was not on how do I become more holy discipline? That you sound like a Puritan or something, like, no. So there, at least in my experience, I can speak for at least my context, there was something of an unspoken divide between the two, whereas the Puritans and the Reformers, they were the same. They wrote, you know, John Owen wrote Mortification of Sin. Cotton Mather stood out as an early Puritan writer that was okay with this experiential side of his faith, but he was also post-Enlightenment mind. You know, he was very scientifically minded. So you see this, he was comfortable, even in this scientific age coming about of marrying these two things together. He did not have this divide in his experience either. George Fox, a Quaker, he disenfranchised, similar to the Protestant Reformation, he saw things wrong with the institution, and he came away from that because he saw corruption, and he wanted a more personal experience with God. I mean, some of his ideas were pretty bad. He talks about the experiences that he had that he turned into how Christians should live, but he came away from the establishment and said, no, here's a new way of living the life as a Christian. He talked about inner light, solitude, experiencing your relationship with God. The Baptist, a beautiful start in the 1600s. The Pietist in Germany with guys like Philip Spener. Still, there was not this divide between doctrine and practical living. But what you see with Pietism is they wanted to be very practical in their faith. They wanted to see, like, how do we live this out? But it wasn't this separate doctrine. The First Great Awakening, beautiful. the Wesleyans, the Wesley brothers, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, can't say enough good things about him, right? He had a very experiential faith. It's easy to see him as, I mean, even, I've heard even secular people say he's one of the greatest intellectuals our country's ever produced. But he's written about these almost mystical sounding experiences with his faith, with God, encountering God, walking in the woods, contemplating on the work of God in his life, and being emotionally distraught and writing about it, not, saying nothing heretical, but just very open about his experiential faith. And then we come to the Second Great Awakening, which I think is where things changed, which started opening up this vacuum, I think, for this focus on the spiritual disciplines. Did I leave anything out in the Reformation that you think is pertinent to this? You feel like you want to offer before we talk about the Second Great Awakening? So the Second Great Awakening, amazing. I'm not trying to judge it. There's a million good things from it and some things that make you scratch your head a little bit. There was a theological shift from this in the Second Great Awakening that wasn't necessarily true in the first. You did start to see a focus on conversion, which is a good thing. We want people to convert to Christianity. But even the Reformers, while Martin Luther did himself have a conversion experience, that is not how they went about their church ministry. You know, in Reformed denominations, there's still beliefs you're born into this covenant, or you don't need to have an altar call. You don't need to have that moment per se. So that wasn't as heavily emphasized as it became in the Second Great Awakening, where Arminian theology began to flourish a little bit. There was emphasis on free will, and it was focused on like you making a response and a decision in the moment in a, for instance, a church service or revival meeting. The soteriological experience changed. It became emotional. I mean, it should be an emotional thing. But, you know, guys like Charles Finney emphasized making it emotional to bring about, because in that view of absolute free will, it's, well, if this person can decide to be a believer, and again, I'm not interested in making the comments on the right or wrong of theology, but if they contend that you can decide to enter into the faith, well, then all I got to do is get you to make that decision. And that, to an extent, that's how he operated. And lots of people made decisions and became believers, and that's looks a lot more like the Second Great Awakening, how it operated. There was began to see a paradigmatic thought shift where church life, the Christian life, was soul-winning, conversionalism, and experiencing the faith. And if that... If you can't resonate with that, I can just think I've been in a lot of different church settings, camp settings, all kinds of religious settings, and those kind of ring true to this day. Where, and again, not right or wrong, it's just that's the focus. Conversion, like bringing unbelievers to believing, promoting other folks to make more believers, and there's an emotional experience element, whether it's in the worship or the altar call at the end. Whereas just contrast that before, there was more of a whole council approach to God. It was about the church was believers, and we're going to edify each other, and talked about this a fuller spectrum of doctrine, and perhaps the main part of a service would be a sacrament, like the Lord's, like the communion. That's the pivotal moment of a service, as opposed to something like an altar call that became prominent in the Second Great Awakening. Individual disciplines for spiritual growth were being replaced by moments of dramatic conversion, and piety began to be projected outwards. So some good things, like, I don't know if I have my list here, temperance movement, abolition movement, there's some other things that came out of that Second Great Awakening. The abolition, temperance, help me out. There are some good things, because morality was projected outward, like, hey, let's make these changes at large. Let's redeem the society. As opposed to inward transformation, how do I move in my walk with God? So there are good things, but there was a loss of doctrinal and ordinance emphasis and more space given to feelings. The question was wrong. Does religion provide you with an experiential knowledge that is different from what you would get from reason? And people became more comfortable with that. Let's experience versus plain reason. to the day, the contemporary survey of what the field looks like. There was 83 slides before, but now there are that many. Okay, well, that's fine. I got my notes. So there are about five authors that are out right now that since the 70s that have written. Richard Foster the First in the 60s and 70s began writing about it. His book, Celebration of the Disciplines. And he's Quaker, evangelical Quaker. But you can see that little asterisk in your head back to George Fox, where some of his influence came from. 1988, Dallas Willard produced Spirit of the Disciplines. Those guys are in, I won't say cahoots, but they are in cahoots. They work together. They founded their own, as you call it, a movement. They had a website, training. They got all kinds of materials. They're still being produced. Renovare is their group, and they produce books, literature, newsletters, conference retreats. They even provide trainers. Spiritual director, have you ever seen that on a careers listing at different jobs? I know even at one of the foster homes around here, they said they're hiring a spiritual director. I'm like, what is that? You know, and I was looking at it. And they guide folks in spiritual direction, broadly ecumenical approach. But it's just interesting, that idea. And the Renovare, they're very comfortable with that idea. Like, let's host these spiritual-focused retreats. So those two are the most prominent ones that came out, you know, several decades ago. Since then, Donald Whitney, a professor, came out in the early 90s with Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He's someone that I think most folks in maybe our circles would be comfortable with. No mysticism, no trace of it. He's very biblically based. And I'm saying, like, it's a good thing. He's just not interested in talking about things that you wouldn't find in Scripture. You know, he wants to root everything straight out of Scripture, none of these extra ideas. I mean, he's got an awesome book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He's Baptist. So is Dallas Willard, by the way. Then David Mathis came out in 2016 with Habits of Grace, Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines. That's an excellent little book. He simplifies things. Hey, look at that. What else we? Oh, look at all that. Yeah, no, you're in the right spot. Yeah, I was cool. Everything's there. Let's keep going then. Yeah, David Mathis' book is shorter than the previous two, and he situates it between just three categories: hearing God, like reading His Word, having God's ear, speaking to God in prayer, and then a fellowship element. So he keeps it, again, very biblically based, and he's trying to simplify it and take a more principled approach. He's a Reformed Baptist. And then lastly is a book that's kind of hot right now, John Mark Comer, Practicing the Way. We read it at the school where I'm at, and it was intriguing. What was interesting for me is that it was an introduction to several of these other guys that are even before him, a lot of Catholic influence in his work. So John Mark Comer is kind of what I consider almost a lower shelf to Dallas Willard without robust theology. I hate saying that about him, but he makes some folks uncomfortable the way he talks. He shifts language from like discipleship of Jesus to apprenticeship of Jesus, almost like a de-emphasis on the facts of the gospel, what happened and what that means for you, and more of, you know, God calls you to a way, live this way. So he kind of pivots in that direction. But I'm still not going to say don't read it, because it's intriguing. If anything, you read it and say, well, that's not right, but what do I think about that? And so I appreciate all of these works. What else we got on here? Conclusion. Wow, we're done, y'all. Some cautions worth mentioning. And as we progress, I'm sure you will have some. I'll say some things that are, maybe I already have, that are red flags. And you're like, well, wait about, what about, or how do you consider this? And I'll list them as we go through the different spiritual disciplines. One thing that shows up is an accusation of legalism. You know, like, well, that's a legalistic approach. But John Piper said legalism is not the Trojan horse in the spiritual disciplines. And he got kind of heated. You know how Pastor Piper does. He gets pretty heated, and he says things like, you know, you're just so afraid to use the, of legalism that you won't use the word ought and should anymore. You know, he's like, it's okay to use those things. And the spiritual disciplines takes that, is all about that. Do these things, structure your life like this. It is not legalism. Be not afraid. If it is, then it's, you're not understanding it well. But let me throw some questions at you. When we consider spiritual practices, can a non-Christian spiritual practice be co-opted in Christian practice? Can a Christian do something that a non-Christian does that is a spiritual practice and utilize it themselves, such as contemplation, meditation, things like that? I'll put out there, like Dallas Willard, for instance, or even Richard Foster, a lot of guys that they cite spent a lot of time with Buddhist monks. They were going much further than broad ecumenicalism. They went even further in like intra-faith, like, well, what are you doing to center yourself and open your mind? And then they bring that back, and it does influence their writings on meditation and contemplation. Is that okay? Can it be done?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I like that. Your first point is that we had dibs first, right? we go back further, at least in our tradition, right? Yeah. Yeah, so we go back, we call dibs. And then there's a totally substantive difference in the practice. Yeah, okay. It just depends on your criteria, because that was that's been a critique of it was, I'm trying to remember. Maybe it was D.A. Carson who made the point, oh, so anything that achieves this end becomes a spiritual discipline. And he gave the example of giving a relative a massage as a sore back. And now the 39th spiritual discipline is giving your relative a massage. Going for a walk is much better. There might be something spiritual about that, okay? But yeah, so it just depends on your criteria. And that's what we'll kind of get into. Maybe if we have time, we can do it. But there's categories, right? So if you're sola scriptura, more like Donald Whitney, he'll say, never. Like, no. Here are the spiritual disciplines. They are things we're told to do in Scripture. And then you can take precedent. Jesus did this, so I should do this. That's maybe where you lean into, like, solitude-type practices, maybe. And then you even have principles, more wisdom, journaling. So if Whitney gets away any bit, it's... He talks about journaling, but he just says, well, that's just your way of meditating on reflecting on God's truth, on memorizing, etc., even confession. But those other writers would be like, oh, yeah, walking's definitely one of them. Creation care is one of them. Jesus walked a lot. Yeah.
That's funny. What about, like,
watching TV?
Watching
TV. Oh, washing feet. Oh, I thought you said washing. Sorry. No, you do not.
Like washing the disciples' feet.
So yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. Yes, but it's just the way you talk about it. So if you tell someone, hey, wash, I'm not saying you're doing this. You say you should wash each other's feet. That's a spiritual discipline error. But if you say serve one another and love the brotherhood, if that shows up as washing your feet, so be it, then it did, but here it looks different. That would be a spiritual discipline, service. Service is one, all of those writers say, yeah, it's a spiritual discipline. The Bible tells us to do that. It just might look different. I'm not going to exercise at all. You know, I'm just going to stay away from it, you know? Yeah. 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 Oh, I 100% see what you're saying. And that is how exactly it can go haywire. But to answer your question, like we say, all I got to do is think like Jesus and I will do X. Yes. If we can think like Jesus. And that's what the disciplines, if they are an end in themselves, then yeah, it's haywire. It's legalistic. It's merit-based, earning grace, which doesn't even make sense. But it doesn't work. But what the spiritual disciplines do is help us to think like Jesus. So, you know, what would Jesus do? The bracelet, right? That's That, I think that's a beautiful symbol, and maybe it has been tremendously helpful. I know it as a child, I used to think about it sometimes, like, well, what would Jesus do in this case? But this approach, the spiritual discipline approach, says, well, what did Jesus do? What did his life look like? Let me enter into that space, because if I live however, or say I'm saved, I'm good, now I'm going to practice morality, not do this, not do that, then I just wait till I get, you know, saying what would Jesus do is like in the moment versus how did Jesus live or what did Jesus do? That entering into that lifestyle shapes how you think. It's changing your thought patterns so that you can obey. Think of any command that Jesus gave, whether it was don't worry or even love your brother or forgive. Sometimes those tasks are all but impossible to just do. Think even as a child, you know, we tell our kids we want them to obey us, but they're not very good at it. They could if they just decided in their brain, I'm going to obey my parent and just do it, but it just doesn't work like that. So we go through a series of trainings with them to teach them the knowledge of what is right and good, and then they have to interact with that, and they begin to develop patterns of thought and behavior. And that's what the spiritual disciplines do. So a lot of these definitions said that they place us into the path of spiritual transformation. So that is part of it. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. That's the idea. We're not coming up with something fantastical or new, but rather we're trying to be intentional about looking at this field of kind of outline spiritual disciplines and entering into them with intentionality for the purpose of transformation, as opposed to I'm a believer and I'm good. I have a new moral compass. While that is true, we did just read in Colossians, like, hey, do these things. How do you do all these things? The disciplines structure it. I saw somebody, April. How do I define it? I would define it as means of grace. They're means of grace, period. Not means auto-effectual as in, okay, I read my Bible, now my spiritual meter has gone up. But as I read my Bible and commune with God in that way, dwelling on his revelation to me, it renews my mind. It renews the new man in me, and you grow spiritually. But that's reading your Bible. There, like I said, there might be 3, there might be 12, and we're going to look through the next 3 weeks at the actual disciplines and see, kind of do like a survey of them. Do you have something that's good? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you're physically creating the space for that. You're not, you know, in your bed with the TV in the background, you know, reading scripture on your phone. You know, it's physiological. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I believe God can use anybody for that. So, oh, thank you. I'll get you. Yeah, then go ahead. You're fine. Yeah. It's been a minute. Yeah. Sure. If I'm not mistaken, it was. Can Christians co-op or use spiritual practices that are not inherently Christian? And the example is something like meditation. Yeah. No. Yeah. Thank you. We need. Yeah. There's certainly. There are definitely practices we cannot. There's no basis. There is no corollary. Whereas maybe some can be co-opted. If you wanted to, if a kid wants to be a famous baseball player, and this is one part of Dallas Willard's opening, says that what does a kid do? They imitate how their player presents when they go to play a game. They chew the same gum, they wear their hat the same way, they have the same walk up and style of swinging. Those kids do not become identical baseball players like their heroes. They don't, just by imitating kind of what they see, what they look like. If they have any chance of becoming a player like them in kind, as we might want to be like Christ, then we have to put in the same 10,000 hours that player put into to perform and be able to do what they can do. Now, I'm not discounting that the fact that we are a new creation in Christ. We are totally made new. We are categorically different. We have hearts of flesh, and we have our spiritual eyes opened. But we are not, we are in the process of being sanctified. And on that journey, I'll answer the question, we do cooperate. I was asked, do we cooperate in our own sanctification? We do. So the spiritual disciplines is simply an organized approach to it, saying, look at these disciplines. How can we bring these into our lives and make them real versus a motivational speech type approach? Or I had this emotional experience, and I'm leaving this event, and I'm going to try really hard to be more like Jesus or try to live out of passion. What if we took an approach that was structured and disciplined, but like Mathis said in his title, the habits of, how does he say it? Enjoying Jesus through the spiritual disciplines, even fosters, it's celebration. These are not drudgery. It's not what this is about. It's enjoying it. It's organized ways to commune with God, and by means of grace, they're not means that we facilitate, things that we enter into that God uses to transform us. So in the coming weeks, we'll simply look at those, talk about the categories of them, mention the different cautions and issues with each one, objections that folks might have. But that's kind of the format we're going to take is putting on, putting off, and a communal approach to it. So let me close this. By all means, if you want to keep chatting, we'll hang out for a little bit. But I'll pray for us as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us new and giving us life in Christ. Now our life is hid in you with Christ, Lord, and we can never repay you for that, Lord. We're just eternally grateful. And I pray that you will bless our endeavor to know you better as we meditate together on your word as your people. We love you, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray.